from Psalm 2 and then Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. I want you to pay attention as I read Psalm 2 to who it is that is seated on the holy hill, Mount Zion. Hear now God's word. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Turn now to Revelation 14 as we pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation, first five verses of chapter 14. And remember, this is the visions. These are the visions of John the Apostle as he is on the Isle of Patmos. "Then I, John, looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You, O Lord, that we come now to this glorious vision of John the Apostle, written for our encouragement, written for our instruction, and written to give us confidence as we wage our warfare in this world against the world and against the flesh and against the devil, against the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, against the harlot who sits on many waters, who seeks to seduce us, who seeks to cause us to commit fornication with her. How we thank You for this vision, which teaches us who we really are, and which gives us a glorious vision of what we are right now in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on these things and as we embrace these heavenly realities, that they wouldn't simply be abstract truths for us, but that they would be to us Christ, who is our life. That we would walk in light of who He is, of what He has accomplished for us, of who we are in Him, and that we, Your people, though we are weighed down in so many ways by so many things and discouraged at times, that we would once again look up to the heavens, that we would see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious and reigning, that we would find in Him everything that we need to live our lives in this world and to follow Him wherever He goes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen this from time to time and again as we've been going through the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation actually gives us, the people of God, as we live our lives in this world, as we suffer tribulation and sometimes discouragement and even persecution, we've seen it again and again that this book is meant to give us a heavenly perspective. This book gives us a heavenly perspective, and we've seen that repeatedly as we have made our way through the book. We saw it in chapters 4 and 5 as we entered the throne room, as it were, and as we saw things as they really are in heaven, and as we saw the living creatures representing all of the creation of God, and as we saw the elders, the 12 and the 12, 24 elders, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb, that number 24 signifying those who represent God before who represent God's people before His throne in worship. We saw the central activity of heaven, the worship of the triune and living God. And then we saw the Lamb upon His throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who was slain, even the Scriptures teach us, slain even from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who had prevailed to open the scrolls, to open the seals upon the scroll. That Lamb, the great Passover Lamb, the unblemished Lamb, the one that the Passover Lamb of the Old Testament pointed forward to, that Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one slain for your sins and my sins, He alone has prevailed. And so we got that picture, John first, and then us through John. We were able to see a heavenly vision designed to help us to understand how things really are, so that we might not live our lives in this world in such a way that we would not see the heavenly perspective, but rather that we would live our lives in this world knowing that Christ, our Savior, is on the throne. And that nothing that happens in this world, whether to us or around us, that nothing that happens in this world is outside of His sovereign heavenly control. And so the book of Revelation is meant to give us a heavenly perspective. And we've seen that in chapters 12 and 13. We've seen that there was a great war in heaven. And we've seen these images of the dragon and the woman representing the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. And we've seen the image of the man-child who was persecuted by the dragon and yet who was victorious and who was lifted up to heaven. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the risen Lamb. And then in chapter 13, we saw that even though Jesus is victorious right now, reigning over all things, and that He is coming again in glory, right now, there is a real enemy at work seeking to build a kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom in history that will utterly fail. But nevertheless, it is a kingdom that we need to be aware of. We need to know how it operates. We need to know the subtleties of Satan. We need to know the subtleties that he is working out throughout history, all the way from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the coming again of Christ in glory. We saw also that the whole world is being led and will be led. All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been led, are being led, and will be led into the worship of the beast, which is simply the instrument of the dragon. And that all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will take the mark of the beast, the mark which signifies heart allegiance and heart loyalty, not a mark that was just in the past, not a mark that is just going to come in the future, but a mark that is being marked upon the slaves of the beast throughout history. And then we saw also that that mark stands in contrast to the seal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 12 and 13 have helped us to see all of life in light of heavenly truth, and we've already seen that we need not live in fear. That's really the purpose of the whole book, but especially these sections. And now we come to this glorious vision that John has on the Isle of Patmos in his misery, and yet he sees Christ, the Lamb of God, on the mountain of God. I think I've said this repeatedly in various sermons, but you need to understand all of history as a history of mountaintops. I happen to believe that the Garden of Eden was at the top of a mountain because there were four rivers that began that had their source there in Eden. And then there's the Mount of Ararat, where God revealed himself to Noah. There's Mount Moriah, where Abraham was called, where Abraham was tested by God and offered up his son, Isaac, his only son, the son whom he loved. And then there was Mount Sinai. And then there was Mount Zion, the city of our God. And finally, there's the Mount of Olives. The history of the Bible is a history of mountaintops. I don't think that there is any coincidence to that reality. The dragon also has his mountains, but what we see here is a vision of a great mountain that is not in this world. I actually asked some children this afternoon, where is this mountain? As we read this passage of Scripture, where is this mountain? The answer came immediately, heaven. This is a heavenly mountain. So what we want to see tonight from this passage of God's Word, this most encouraging passage from God's Word, is that the victory of Christ over the dragon and his counterfeit kingdom assures all his true followers that they are his and therefore can never perish or fall away. The victory of Christ over the dragon and his counterfeit kingdom assures us, his true followers, that we are his and we can never perish and we can never fall away. And so we want to see that tonight in 2 points. First, the Lamb's heavenly position. And secondly, the Lamb's holy people. Let's look at those 2 points tonight. First, we want to see the Lamb and the mountain. The Lamb and the mountain in verse 1. Let me read verse 1 again. Then I looked, I John, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. John sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing on a mountain. The mountain is identified as Mount Zion. And this vision is a comforting contrast. Remember last time I said that the mark of the beast, the number of the name, is contrasted with this section. Immediate contrast. There's a number, there's a name, there's a seal. It's all in contrast. This section is in direct contrast to 13:18, the mark of the beast, the number of his name. And the context here helps us to understand what God is wanting to do for his people. He's wanting to comfort our hearts. He's wanting to encourage us. A new vision now unfolds that puts the beast and his counterfeit kingdom and the dragon in their proper perspective, their heavenly perspective. The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is on Mount Zion. He is in the place of the heavenly sanctuary, and his 144,000 sealed are with him. They sing the song of the redeemed. They are the undefiled, the ones undefiled by the beast, undefiled by the harlot, undefiled by his worship, and undefiled by his seductions. And they refuse to live their lives by lies, but instead, they live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. We've already seen this image of the lamb. I mentioned in the introduction, chapter 5, the lion-like lamb. And the same word that's used here for lamb is used there. I didn't mention this last time. In fact, I hadn't noticed it yet. It's one of the wonderful things about preaching through a book is you begin to notice things that you hadn't noticed yet. But the same word is used in the Greek. It's arneo. It's a diminutive word. And so we might render this little lamb or lammy, as my children would say it. It's a diminutive word. And what's signified here is true gentleness, harmlessness, or Christ-likeness, we might say, meekness, in contrast with the beast-like monstrosity of chapter 13. You remember the second beast, the beast that looked like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. This is the true lamb. This is the lamb who has redeemed a people. This is the Redeemer. This is the one who purchases a people for himself. Not a lamb who kills and sheds blood or causes them to be killed, as the false prophet does. But rather, this is a lamb who gives his life for his sheep. This is a lamb unlike any other. Mount Zion in the scriptures is the place of God's temple. It's the place of God's throne. It's the place where the kings of Israel would rule on behalf of the Lord God, who made his dwelling place amazingly with his people. And the only way that he could make his dwelling place with his people is because he had chosen them to be his people. And he had given them the system. Not only had given them his law, but he had given them the whole system of worship, the tabernacle system, which pointed to the reality that one was coming who would do away with sin forever, and that the means by which he would do it would be his own blood. A true Passover lamb was coming. And there would be one who himself would be the very temple of God, one who the Word made flesh would dwell among his people, would tabernacle among his people, as the language is in the book of John. And so Zion was a physical mountain. That was the name of the mountain on which the temple was placed and built. That mountain is not glorious, was not glorious in itself. Think about this. A mountain, perhaps 2,400 feet tall. A mountain which had no earthly glory in comparison to a mountain like Mount Everest or other mountains like the mountains we find in Europe or even in our own Rocky Mountains. You place Mount Zion, that 2,400 foot tall hill, in contrast to one of those mountains, and it would have no glory at all. What was the glory of Mount Zion? The glory of Mount Zion was that the God of heaven had made his dwelling place there, had revealed himself to his people, and had promised that he would be their God and that they would be his people. That was the glory of Mount Zion. And then the prophets had promised that there was coming a time when that mountain, that tiny little hill, would be exalted above all mountains. And you see, that's what we have here. That's the mountain that we're looking at tonight. Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, to which we come as the people of God, to which we come every time we come in worship. We are coming to the true Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, where our Savior is. We are entering in behind the veil, as it were, entering the very presence of God. We're coming to the place where God's throne and temple are. In Revelation, Mount Zion is the heavenly city. The dragon was cast out of heaven. We read that in chapter 12. The beasts are from, remember, the sea and the earth. You see, there's a contrast that's being set up for us. The Lamb, in contrast, is seen as the crucified, risen, reigning Lord who has ascended up to the highest heights, who has ascended up to the very place of God's throne and who is reigning there. And so this is the vision, the Lamb and the mountain. The Lamb is Christ, the mountain is heaven. We were already introduced to that in chapter 12, and we saw that the man-child would be raised up to the very presence, to the very right hand of God, and would rule the nations with a rod of iron. That language from Psalm 2 to remind us of that holy hill. This is the holy hill. This is the place of God's presence. Secondly, we see the 144,000 and the Lamb. This is another image that we've seen before. We saw it back in chapter 7. You remember there were the tribes, and they were numbered exactly 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. The total number, 144,000. A number like you never see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you read through the lists of the tribes and you see the numbers and the censuses that were taken, you never find this perfect 12,000 and 12,000 and 12,000 and 12,000. Why? Because this is a symbolic number, this 144,000. We saw that this is the armies of God throughout all history, the ones who are sealed by God, the ones who cannot be deceived or destroyed. Those who are sealed for a particular purpose. What is the purpose? For worship and for witness. This is what they have been sealed for. They've been sealed to worship the Lamb and to bear witness to the Lamb. They represent the whole number of the elect throughout all history, and not a single one is missing, and God knows every single one by name. That's the number in contrast with the number of the beast, 666, man in rebellion against God. Remember, these are symbolic numbers. The 144,000 belong to the Lamb. They're sealed. They're not marked like a slave was marked in the ancient world. It's a seal. You might think of baptism, a sign and a seal of what God promises in the covenant of grace, where the God of heaven, the triune God, places His name, singular, the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on those who belong to Him in covenant. The 144,000 are those who belong to the Lamb. They are bondservants of the Lamb. They are willing servants. They are not slaves who have been coerced or seduced. And the seal identifies them, empowers them, transforms them. You see, the seal is the Holy Spirit, the guarantee, the one who makes us what we could never be in ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, for the believer, here is the reason that you and I can face tribulation. Here is the reason that we can face sorrow and grief and persecution without crumbling beneath the weight. It's because the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne. And He's working these things for our good. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has all power, the one who leads the tribes of Israel into battle. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is our Lamb. He is your Lamb. Your little lamb in the original Greek. A harmless lamb. A gentle lamb. A lamb who loves you. A lamb who died for you because He loves you. He's the one who has prevailed, the one who has already conquered. The victory has been won. He is victorious right now. And in Him, by faith, because you don't see this with natural eyes, but if you understand it by faith, you are right now more than conquerors in Him. And the Word of God speaks in this way: you are seated with Him in heavenly places. You are a heaven dweller. You are not an earth dweller. You have been purchased. You have been sealed. You have been sealed because you have been purchased. The blood of the Lamb has purchased you. You belong to Christ, and therefore you have the Spirit of Christ. It's a vision that comforts our heart with what is already true. And so there's a sense in which I believe this vision is pointing to the present reality. And the picture is a picture of us, the 144,000 throughout history who belong to the Lamb, but it's also a picture of what will happen. We will one day be face to face in new bodies with the Lamb, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings us to our second point, the Lamb's holy people. And what do we see here? What do we hear here, we might say? We hear the new song of the redeemed. The new song of the redeemed, a response to the voice of the Lamb. We might call it a dialogical response. We sometimes speak of the dialogical principle of worship. Children, a dialogue is when one person speaks and another person responds, and then that person speaks and that person responds. And in our worship, if you've ever looked at the bulletin of our worship service, you're going to see that there's a dialogue happening, a dialogue between us and God. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. Our worship is patterned in such a way that it teaches us that we, the people of God, are in communion with the living God. And that is what is happening in our worship. And there's a dialogue here. There's the voice of the Lamb, and then there's the response of His people, the voice from heaven. John's description of the voice is right there in verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven. This is how we know that this is a heavenly mountain. Like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sounds of harpists playing their harps. Sounded like the voice of many waters. We've heard that sound already. You only have to turn back a few pages to chapter 1 and you read where John begins the book of Revelation. You read this: I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like the brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And we read that he identifies himself as the first and the last, as the Alpha and the Omega, as God Almighty in the flesh. This is the voice that John hears again, a voice from heaven. The one who spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos, Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 24 of that book, uses the same language, a voice of many waters, to describe the Almighty. The one who identifies himself in the language of deity. The one who is like the Son of Man, the one who walks in the midst of his churches. It's the same voice. And John had earlier fallen on his face as if dead, but was comforted, because the voice was like a lion. It thundered. But the voice was also like a lamb. It was gentle. And he comforted John and he said, do not fear. Do not be afraid. The word many waters, the phrase many waters, refers to the many waters on which the many nations of this universal king are located. And later in the book of Revelation, it's the people of God who, when they cry out alleluia to the Lamb at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, it's their voice, because they are identified with the Lamb. It's their voice now that sounds like many waters. It's like the voice of a loud thunder, a lion-like voice of the one who opens the seals. And then the chorus of heavenly praise, the response in verses 2 and 3. John hears the sound of harpists and they're singing a new song. And in the Old Testament, that phrase, new song, appears many times, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Psalm 40, He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, and that is Gentiles. Declare His glory among the Gentiles, His wonders among all peoples. Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Psalm 144. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. I could go on. Isaiah 42, the servant songs of the Lord. These are songs of deliverance, songs of victory, and they are patterned after the song of Moses as God's people were delivered at the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15, what did Moses do? He sang a song of victory and deliverance, praising the God who had led his people through the water on dry land. In the Old Testament, a new song has nothing whatsoever to do with how recently it was composed. It has nothing to do with how recently it was composed. That is a shallow interpretation of the phrase. Rather, a new song celebrates the power and the glory and the victory and the salvation of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you see, because that's the only way that God ever displayed His power and His glory. In the Old Testament, it was the angel of the Lord who gained the victory for the people of God. And in the New Testament, it's Christ at the cross who gained the victory. A new song celebrates the power and the glory of God, especially in His works of creation and redemption, and celebrates God's deliverance of His people from their enemies. And that is what's happening here. There's a celebration. Everything that we've seen in chapter 12 and 13 and all of the efforts, the vain efforts of the dragon and the beast have been futile. This is the song of Moses and the Lamb. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints praising the God of their salvation with one voice, a voice like the sound of many waters. This is the song of those who have and who live in the light and the glory of the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. This is the song that will be sung forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And you have begun to sing it right now in our worship. The new song. It's what we do every Lord's Day. We sing of the power and the glory and the grace of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. It's also the response of God's people. In Revelation 15:3 and Revelation 19:4-6, it's the response of God's people to the final judgment. Because when Jesus comes in His glory to judge the earth, He's coming to deliver His people. If you were in occupied Poland during World War II, when the Allies came, you would have rejoiced. You are in, as it were, occupied territory. Nevertheless, the King is on His holy hill, Mount Zion. And the one who has the high ground, if you've ever been in the military, if you've ever studied military history or military strategy, you know that the one who has the high ground is the one who wins the battle. The high ground is where you want to be. The high ground is where you are if you are in Jesus Christ. The voice of the great multitude that has the same sound as the sound of the voice of Christ. And this is why the song of the redeemed is a song that only they can sing. Because they have the name of their Father. Because they have the love of their Father in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, worship is the great dividing line. Worship is the great dividing line between the followers of the dragon and the followers of the beast and the followers of the Lamb. Public, assembled, gathered face to face, worship is the dividing line. Singing is the great expression of praise and thanksgiving. Do you sing in worship? Do you sing? That's the expression. That's the response of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We see also the new life of the redeemed. They're called the first fruits here in chapter 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That language of first fruits means that these are the ones who have the Spirit of God. These are the ones who have the Spirit of Christ, the Lamb. John's description is of an army, the 144,000, the Lamb's army, who have conquered not with swords and shields and tanks and guns, but they have conquered by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And they are spiritually blameless. That's what the language here means. Remember, this is a book of images. And if you interpret this in a wooden, literal way, I've said this before of other images in the book, you will go wrong at this very point. They're described as virgins. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And the language there, in the Greek language, it actually says male virgins. The 144,000 are also described as male virgins. And so that alone tells you that this is symbolic language. The redeemed are not exclusively male. But these virgins are those who are pure in heart, as the Beatitudes teach. These are the ones who have not been defiled by the harlot. They have not gone after the beast. They have not followed the seductions of this present world. And if they have, by the grace of God, they have repented. It's not speaking of sexual purity. It's not speaking of literal virginity. The Bible always speaks of marital intimacy as a holy and pure thing. The marriage bed is undefiled, the author of the book of Hebrews teaches. Rather, these followers of the Lamb are those who have not defiled themselves spiritually with the great harlot mystery, Babylon. The picture is the purity of a bride who has waited in sexual purity for marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. These are the ones who are being made ready as a spotless bride for the Lamb. It's also a picture of a great army whose allegiance is exclusively to their captain and their king. In the Old Testament, a man was not to come near his wife in times of war. Why? Because he would become ceremonially unclean if he came near his wife during a time of war, because he needed to have his exclusive attention on the battle. He needed to serve his God by serving his God in the battle. Exclusive attention on the battle. Remember Uriah the Hittite? This is why he did not go into his wife Bathsheba in time of war. He did not want to become ceremonially unclean. It wasn't that sexual intimacy with his wife was wrong. It was that he had in view the great battle, the battle which was the Lord's. And his attention and his focus was exclusively on that for that time. And these virgins are those who are pure and exclusive in their devotion to Christ. These are clothed in white. They're the ones who are clothed in white at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. Their purity is Christ and his righteousness, you see. They belong to the Lamb. They're identified with the Lamb. They're united to the Lamb by faith. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. They are the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. And they follow the Lamb. wherever he goes. Why? Because they belong to him. Because he has made them his. Because they've been purchased by the Lamb, and because they've been redeemed by his blood. They're described in language that reminds us of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. They're blameless with spiritual blamelessness that comes from Christ and union with him. There is no deceit in their mouths because they are like Christ. They are being made more and more in his image. They are lamb-like. They are Christ-like. Are you growing in the spiritual purity of the redeemed? Is your primary and fundamental identity your identity in Christ alone? Are you walking more and more in heartfelt dependence and devotion to Christ? Are you growing in likeness to Christ by the Spirit of Christ? Union with Christ ensures this. If you are in Christ, union with Christ assures that you will be made more and more like Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the victory over Christ, the victory of Christ over the dragon and his counterfeit kingdom assures all his true followers that they are his and therefore can never perish or fall away because they are with him on Mount Zion. Our Savior went like a lamb to the slaughter. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was blameless. He did this for sinners. He did this for sinners of the worst kind. He did this for sinners like us. He did this so that you might sing a new song, the song of the redeemed. And so there's really only one response. Joel Beakey tells of a seminary student who was able to say, by the grace of God, of his wife. He said, by the grace of God, the Lord has given her a heart to follow me wherever Christ calls me to go. That is the fundamental heart cry of the redeemed. My Savior has given his life for me. And now by his Spirit, I long day by day to take up his cross, to deny myself, and to follow him. May he grant us all a heart to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are seated in heavenly places with our Savior. We are seated with him on Mount Zion. We thank you that we are in him, united to him by faith. And that because of that, we have a heavenly perspective that enables us to see chapters 12 and 13. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and later, as we'll see, the harlot who sits on many waters. To see all of these things as they really are. In the light of the victory of the Lamb. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb to conquer. To conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. To live our lives in this world not in fear, but by faith. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our psalm of